This program is a production of Restoring the Core, an initiative designed to assist those wishing to go deeper into classic Christianity with resources available in a connected age. Online at restoringthecore.com. This is Finding Hidden Treasure, episode number 14. Today, we will be discussing the book From Death into Life by William Haslam. Welcome to Finding Hidden Treasure, your weekly discussion of resources available for those looking to go deeper into the Christian faith. I'm Walter Hample. When you watch a movie or television program, are you the kind of person who notices the mistakes? Some very observant people pick up on these bloopers. Perhaps it is a character who is dressed one way in one scene and dressed differently in a scene which takes place only a minute later. One particular type of movie gaffe or blooper is when things appear out of sequence in time. It might be something as simple as a Roman gladiator wearing a 20th century wristwatch, or a scene in which American settlers living in the late 1700s clearly have a jet flying overhead. In just about every area of our lives, we don't expect the lives of those around us to be out of sequence. We never expect, for example, a medical doctor who has practiced for decades to then, afterwards, attend medical school and go through residency for the first time. Oddly enough, there have been cases where a minister, when providing biographical data about himself, will have the date of his conversion after the date of his ordination. J.I. Packer, in his book, A Quest for Godliness, mentions a Thomas Tragos who dated his conversion after he had been some time in the ministry. Several years ago, I became familiar with one such individual from church history. His name is William Haslam. He was born in England in 1817. He studied at Durham University. He was a curate in the Church of England. If you're American, think of one who fills the role of an assistant pastor in the Diocese of Exeter. He later became vicar of the Anglican Church at Baldew. He wrote a biography concerning a 20-year period of his life entitled From Death into Life. Haslam, in the introduction to his book, points out that most biographies cover someone's life until the time of their death. He wanted to write about how God took him from a state of spiritual death and brought him to life in Christ. In reading the early chapters of this book, I was astonished at how Haslam could write about his pre-conversion state. At least here in the U.S., when we hear of or read about conversion stories today, they tend to reflect a dramatic change in the behavior of the converted person. It is not uncommon to hear about how someone was violent or drug addicted or alcoholic, or in some other way was clearly living a life not in Christ. The account of the conversion will then detail the radical change in the way of life of that individual. I don't deny that such radical conversions do happen, and God must be praised and glorified when they do. However, what about the person whose outward behavior and morals seem exemplary, but whose heart and mind is distant from God and Christ? What kind of conversion stories do they have? In today's market of Christian books, I don't know if such a story would be a bestseller. Add to this conversion story of this outwardly good person the fact that they regarded themselves as a good, church-going Christian. This was the story of William Haslam before his conversion. He was a curate and then a vicar in the Church of England. He could speak of having great love for God, feeling happy in him, and praying to him. This doesn't sound like an unconverted person. I was simply amazed by what I read. Haslam's account of his pre-conversion self would be seen as a positive testimony for Christ in many churches today. But Haslam would later recognize that his faith, his trust, and reliance was not in Christ and his finished work to pay for the sins of his people on the cross, but rather in being a good churchman and placing his faith in the rituals of and membership in the Church of England. There can be a danger in having a good reputation. Without Christ, it is the means for us to fool ourselves as to where we really stand with God. At the end of chapter 6 of From Death into Life, Haslam recalls how his gardener in Baldew came to faith in Christ. He wrote, "Soon after, my gardener, a good churchman and duly despised by his neighbors for attaching himself to me and my teaching, fell seriously ill. I sent him at once to the doctor, who pronounced him to be in a miner's consumption and gave no hope of his recovery. No sooner did he realize his position and see eternity before him than all the church teaching I had given him failed to console or satisfy, and his heart sank within him at the near prospect of death. In his distress of mind, he did not send for me to come and pray with him, but actually sent for a converted man who lived in the next row of cottages. This man, instead of building him up as I had done, went to work in the opposite direction, to break him down, that was, to show my servant that he was a lost sinner, and he needed to come to Jesus just as he was, for pardon and salvation. He was brought under deep conviction of sin, and eventually found peace through the precious blood of Jesus. Immediately, it spread all over the parish that the parson's servant was converted. The news soon reached me, but instead of giving joy, it brought the most bitter disappointment and sorrow to my heart. Such was the profound ignorance I was in. In chapter 7, William Haslam recounts the events leading up to his own conversion. After a rather disturbing conversation with a fellow cleric, one who was a converted cleric, Haslam left to catch a train. While he was waiting for the train, he wrote that he had seen a pamphlet by a Mr. Aitken in a shop window, which I bought and got into the train to return to Baldew. My mind was in such a distracted state that I sought relief in reading. I had not long been doing so when I came to a paragraph in italics. Then shall he say unto them, Depart from me, I never knew you. The question arrested me. What if he says that to you? That is not likely. But what if he does? It cannot be. I have given up the world. I love God. I visit the sick. I have daily service and weekly communion. But what if he does? What if he does? I could not bear the thought. It seemed to overwhelm me. As I read the pamphlet, I saw that the words were spoken to persons who were taken by surprise. So should I be. They were able to say, We have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. In thy name we have cast out devils and done many wonderful works. Yet with all this, he replied, Depart from me. I never knew you. I did not see how I could escape if such men as these were to be rejected. Conviction was laying hold upon me, and the circle was becoming narrower. The thought pressed heavily upon me. What a dreadful thing if I am wrong. Added to this, I trembled to think of those I had misled. Can it be true? Is it so? Haslam went on to write that on the following Sunday, I was so ill that I was quite unfit to take, or that is to perform, the service. Mr. Aitken had said to me, If I were you, I would shut the church and say to the congregation, I will not preach again till I am converted. Pray for me. Haslam then recounts what happened at the service. And while I was reading the gospel, I thought, well, I will just say a few words in explanation of this, and then I will dismiss them. So I went up into the pulpit and gave out my text. I took it from the gospel of the day, What Think Ye of Christ? Matthew chapter 22, verse 42. As I went on to explain the passage, I saw that the Pharisees and scribes did not know that Jesus was the Son of God, or that he was come to save them. They were looking for a king, the son of David, to reign over them as they were. Something was telling me all the time, You are no better than the Pharisees yourself. You do not believe that he is the Son of God, and that he has come to save you, any more than they did. I do not remember all I said, but I felt a wonderful light and joy coming into my soul, and I was beginning to see what the Pharisees did not. Whether it was something in my words, or my manner, or my look, I know not. All of a sudden, a local preacher who happened to be in the congregation stood up and, putting up his arms, shouted in a Cornish manner, The parson is converted! The parson is converted! Hallelujah! And in another moment, his voice was lost in the shouts and praises of 300 or 400 of the congregation. Instead of rebuking this extraordinary brawling, as I should have done in a former time, I joined in the outburst of praise, and to make it more orderly, I gave out the doxology, Praise God from whom all blessings flow. And all the people sang it with heart and voice over and over again. My churchmen were dismayed, and many of them fled precipitately from the place. Still, the voice of praise went on and was swelled by numbers of passers-by who came into the church, greatly surprised to hear and see what was going on. When this subsided, I found at least 20 people crying for mercy whose voices had not been heard in the excitement and noise of Thanksgiving. They all professed to find peace and joy in believing. Amongst this number, there were 3 for my own house, and we returned home praising God. The news spread in all directions that the parson was converted, and that by his own sermon, in his own pulpit, the church would not hold the crowds who came in the evening. I cannot exactly remember what I preached about on that occasion, but one thing I said was that if I had died last week, I should have been lost forever. What a wonderful testimony of God's grace this was. The following is a brief section from chapter 34 of the book. It's a meditation on the text of Numbers chapter 21, verses 5 through 9. In the text, we find that God sent a plague of serpents to afflict the people for their grumbling against God. God offers Moses a remedy. Moses must make a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. Those who are bitten and look upon the bronze serpent will recover. Those who will not look remain in the state of being poisoned by a serpent, a poisoning which will lead to death. Recounting an incident just prior to his departure from Hale St. John's, William Haslam reflected about this. A few weeks before leaving Hale, as I was sitting by the fire one wet afternoon, my eyes fell on a little colored picture on the mantelpiece, which had been the companion of my journeys for all the 20 years of which I have been writing. It was a quaint medieval illustration of Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness, copied from a valuable manuscript, a book of prayers, in the Bodleian Library at Oxford. As I looked at the engraving before me, I began to suspect for the first time that there was a design in the arrangement of the figures, and that it really was intended to convey some particular teaching. I took it in my hand and studied it. When I observed that the cross or pole on which the serpent was elevated stood in the center, dividing 2 sets of characters, and that there were serpents on one side and none on the other. Behind the figure of Moses is a man standing with his arms crossed on his breast, looking at the brazen serpent. He has evidently obtained life and healing by a look. On the other side, I observed that there were 4 kinds of persons represented who were not doing as this healed one did to obtain deliverance. First, there is one who is kneeling in front of the cross, but he is looking toward Moses and not at the serpent, and apparently confessing to him as if he were a priest. Next behind him is one lying on his back as if he was perfectly safe, though he is evidently in the midst of danger, for a serpent may be seen at his ear, possibly whispering, "Peace, peace," when there is no peace. Still further back from the cross, there is a man with a sad face doing a work of mercy, binding up the wounds of a fellow sufferer and little suspecting that he himself is involved in the same danger. Behind them all, on the background, is a valiant man who is doing battle with the serpents, which may be seen rising against him in unabating persistency. I observed that none of these men were looking at the brazen serpent as they were commanded to. I cannot describe how excited and interested I became, for I saw in this illustration a picture of my own life. Here was the way of salvation clearly set forth, and 4 ways which are not the way of salvation, all of which I had tried and found unavailing. This was the silent but speaking testimony of some unknown denizen of a cloister who lived in the beginning of the 15th century in the days of ignorance and superstition. But notwithstanding this darkness, he was brought out into the marvelous light of the gospel and has left this interesting record of his experience. Like him, I also had fought with serpents, for I began in my own strength to combat with sin and strove by my own resolutions to overcome. From this, I went on to do good works and works of mercy, in the vain hope of thus obtaining the same for myself. Then I relied in the church for salvation as God's appointed ark of safety. But not feeling secure, I took another step beyond and sought forgiveness through the power of the priest. This I found was as ineffectual as all my previous efforts. At last, I was brought by the Spirit of God as a wounded and dying sinner to look at the crucified one. Then, as I have related, I found pardon and peace. Ever since it has been my joy and privilege, like Moses pointing to the serpent, to cry, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Gospel of John chapter 1, verse 29. I have determined to know nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified, that is, to tell only of the person and office of Jesus Christ our Lord. I thought it was important to share with you this wonderful account of the life of William Haslam, a minister who not only counted the date of his conversion to be after that of his ordination, but has the distinction of having preached the very sermon by which he was converted. In our era, many Christians mistake outwardly good behavior for Christ-likeness. While true godliness will be seen and reflected in good outward behavior is no guarantee that genuine spiritual life in Christ is present. There is actually more danger for such a person than the outwardly corrupt. Everyone recognizes the need for the outwardly corrupt to have some kind of reformation. However, it is the outwardly good and righteous who unwittingly can fool not only others, but themselves concerning their relationship to Christ. As usual, I will be posting the relevant links for this episode on the Restoring the Core webpage for this episode. I'd like to conclude with a passage from 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. For those who are hearing this program and are not in Christ, I urge you, seek after Christ to forgive you of all your sins and to come to eternal life in Him. Please read the summary of the gospel, which I have posted on my blog and I will link to on the webpage for this episode. For those of us who believe that we are Christians, we need to make sure of that. And as the Apostle Peter urges first listeners, he urges us as well. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. Thank you for listening to this program. We can be contacted at mail@restoringthecore.com. We are on Facebook at www.facebook.com/restoringthecore. You can also follow us on Twitter at RestoreTheCore. My original blog is still active and can be found at schoolofthesolitaryplace.blogspot.com. Thank you for listening, and I hope you join us next time for Finding Hidden Treasure.